The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network. The following is a pre-recorded program.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Can I ask you for prayer right now? This broadcast has been prepared in advance for you today because as you are listening, I should be en route to London. Yeah, this weekend, speaking at a Messianic conference in London on Saturday, God willing, then Manchester on Sunday. So Saturday, London, Sunday, Manchester, and then Monday, back in London for a debate with Muslim apologist Zakir Hussain on the subject, as Muhammad prophesied in the Bible, and then returning home on Tuesday. So we've got a special broadcast also prepared for you on Monday. We're really excited about. I have solicited questions for today on Twitter, so don't send anything in. Don't call today. I've got some really good, fascinating questions we're going to dig into together. So let's get right to it. But if you could just pray when you think of me, I would really appreciate for God's grace on the travel and then for each of the meetings to really be superlative for the glory of God. And of course, we'll give you a report on the debate as soon as we get back. All right. So let's start with, let me just scroll down a little bit here on Twitter. Jonathan asked this. Al Mohler talked about preaching as perhaps the central act of the worship service. Others argue it's the Eucharist, so communion. Is Acts 2:42 a guide to what aspects of a worship service should be central? Is there a better verse or verses? All right, so when we gather together to worship as a group, be it in a house meeting, be it in a large cathedral, as we gather together, what should be central? First, I don't know that any one thing should be thought of as central. You could make arguments for different things. You could say, well, it's our time just in singing praises and adoration to the Lord and worshiping Him and glorifying Him. Others would say, no, it's our time of corporate prayer together where we turn to the Lord. Others would say, no, it's the preaching of the word. Others would say, no, it's the time of communion. If you had an evangelist in your midst, he'd say it is the time of altar call, calling people to get right with God. You could make arguments for all these different things. But there's one passage in the New Testament which is really interesting, and it's where Paul talks about an orderly gathering of believers. And it's going to sound very surprising to some because he's been dealing with tongues being just used too much in public in an abusive way in the proper place of prophecy in tongues. And then he says this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. And then he gives instructions about speaking in tongues in an orderly way and prophecy in an orderly way. In other words, as they gathered in houses, so small meetings, not hundreds and thousands of people, but could be 15 people in a meeting, whatever the number was, that one would lead out in a song, another would have a word of wisdom, another a word of instruction, one would have a tongue, another interpretation, another prophecy. So it's very foreign to the way a lot of us would think of a public gathering. But then, of course, we do have in Acts 2, the pattern is they gathered around the apostles and they broke bread together, which is not just eating, having a meal, but would also imply celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And they gave themselves to the teaching of the apostles. But it doesn't mention their prayer. It doesn't mention their worship in that context. So I would say that everything in terms of lifting up the Lord and meeting with Him is central, and that the word is important, and the time of worship is important, and time of prayer is important, and a time giving us respond to God is important. And if we receive communion on a weekly basis, whenever it is, that's important. Others may have a different viewpoint on that, but to me, they're all important. They're all central. There is this saying, if you're in traveling ministry, some folks would say, would you like to be here for the preliminaries? The preliminaries meaning the time of worship. And well, that's not a preliminary. That's central. That's foundational. Now, if you have a church that meets on a weekend that the congregation has four or five services on a weekend. If I'm speaking at one of those, I'll be there the first service from beginning to the end, the entire time. And then the other services, I'll come in later in the worship. And this way I can have most energy to focus and minister, and instead of being through the same service over and over and over. But otherwise, if I'm there when people say, what time do you want to get here? I say, well, I want to be there for the entire worship, because this is an important time for everyone, not just the congregation, but for the guest speaker as well. Okay. Appreciate the question. Terry, Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, I've always found this to be a very troubling piece of scripture. It sounds so final, right? So what does it mean in Hebrews 10, where Hebrews says that if we sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, then no sacrifice for sins remains, but only a fiery judgment that will consume the adversaries of God? What do we do with that? Does that say that if you intentionally sin one time as a believer, right, you know the Lord, and you sin now one time willfully, that the only thing you can look forward to is fiery judgment? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think that someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? And there is some dispute about the textual reading there, but I believe that's the best reading. So this person has already been sanctified by the blood of Jesus, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So first we have to remember the audience there is a Jewish audience, Jewish believers in Jesus. And it seems that some were being pulled back into Judaism, back into Jewish tradition, at the cost of rejecting the Messiah. And Hebrews is making clear in the second chapter, the third chapter, the fourth chapter, the sixth chapter, the tenth chapter, the twelfth chapter, that you go back, there is no salvation. You go back, there is no forgiveness of sins. You deny the once and for all sacrifice and go back to the temple system, there is no sacrifice that remains for you. So the major point that's being made here is outside of Jesus, outside of Yeshua and what he's done on the cross, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness. If you reject him and go back to Judaism, then as long as you're in that state, there is no place of repentance, Hebrews 6. As long as you're in that state, you're freshly crucifying the Son of God. Here, you are trampling him underfoot. So if you go on sinning and then think, well, I can go back to the temple system. No sacrifice for sins remains. You reject the once-for-all sacrifice, it's over. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't come back. The scriptures repeatedly talk about coming back. As long as you remain in that state, having rejected the once-for-all sacrifice and going back to your old traditions or to the old temple system, no, there is no sacrifice for sins. You are in that state crucifying the Son of God afresh. You are despising the blood that was shed for you. If you come back in repentance and recognize that you have sinned against him and recognize that you have rejected his grace, what does it say at the end of Jacob, James, the fifth chapter, verses 19 and 20, that the person who turns a sinner back, right, a brother or sister goes astray, you bring him back, you've saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. So that's the way to understand that passage. Let's see here. All right. Common Sense Barbie asks this. In Jeremiah, when he says, the word of the Lord came to me, is this somehow referring to Jesus, specifically thinking of John 1:1-5? There are some who would argue that wherever you find that phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, or the word of the Lord came to this individual, that it's actually an appearance, that it's actually or a visitation from the Son of God himself, and that he's coming to speak and deliver a message, but he himself, as the word of the Lord, is doing it. I don't normally read it like that. In Jeremiah and elsewhere, I understand it to mean that a message from God came to him, that we could experience that today if we hear prophetically that the word of the Lord comes to us, that a message comes to us where we hear God speaking something. That's all I believe it's saying. Now, some have argued, say, in Genesis 15, that there's an actual appearance of the Lord. And when it says the word of the Lord came to Abraham, it's an actual appearance of the Son of God. But the general term, the word of the Lord came to me, no, I don't read it like that. I simply understand it to mean that a message from God came to that person. Others read it differently, but that's how I understand it. Bishop in chief, hi, Dr. Brown, I've got a question. If God doesn't test anyone, according to James 1:13, doesn't that contradict Matthew 4:1, which says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert to be tempted? Great question. And these are all excellent questions. Number one, both in Hebrew and Greek, the same word can be used for test or tempt. And what Jacob James is really saying is that God doesn't tempt anyone. He certainly tests us. Over and over in the Old Testament, he says he tested his people. He tests the righteous. So this is something common in Scripture, that God tests us, but he doesn't tempt us. So what's the difference? One thing would be that God speaks to us to step out in faith and do a particular thing, and it's a test of our faith, will we obey him or not? Another thing would be that here is a married man and a seductive woman comes his way to try to pull him away. No, God does not send the seductive woman his way. God doesn't tempt us with evil, but he does test us. So it's important that we translate properly, contextually, be it Hebrew or Greek, in terms of the vocabulary there. As far as Jesus, he's led by the Spirit into a situation where he's now tempted and tested by Satan. So Satan is the accuser. Satan is the tempter slash tester here. The Holy Spirit leads him out to that place where he will now go through this ordeal with the enemy. But it's still the enemy. It's still Satan who is doing the tempting here and trying to turn him away from God. So that's what he does. God may move us into a situation where we now have to go through certain things, and including those things we go through will be an attack from Satan, but it is Satan that does that dirty work. It is Satan who does those ugly things, whereas God will test our obedience, God will test our faith, God will test our patience and things like that. So it's the difference between test and tempt, and Satan is going to be the one who tempts us to do evil. So hopefully that distinction is helpful there. All right, I'm going to get to a bunch more questions on the other side of the break. Thanks again for your prayer support, for standing with us. And we've got another debate coming up next week. You'll be able to watch on live stream. Hopefully also the Islamic debate will be sending out information that you can watch live stream as well. Otherwise, we'll get you the link once it is posted.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health, and I want to take this opportunity to talk to you about the importance of healthy blood flow and how it's enhanced by a miracle molecule known as nitric oxide. You see, blood vessels release nitric oxide, which increases blood flow, known as something called vasodilation. At Trivita, we take blood flow seriously for our members, and we've developed a nitric oxide plus supplement that has been formulated with natural ingredients designed to maximize nitric oxide production in our blood vessels, which increases blood flow. You may be wondering why you don't have as much energy as you used to. One study that I came across revealed that by the age of 40, we only produce about 50% of the nitric oxide production as compared to our 20s, and by the age of 70, the study showed that we're only producing about 15 to 25%. I have good news. As we age, there's another way for our body to increase nitric oxide production, and that's by converting nitrates in vegetables like beetroot into nitric oxide. Bottom line, with more nitric oxide, we stimulate more blood flow to our vital organs, and we experience more energy while supporting healthy blood pressure. Trivita's Nitric Oxide Plus has been formulated to increase nitric oxide production and blood flow at every age.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at trivita.com. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. Call 1-800-771-5584 800-771-5584. May you live with greater wellness.
We live in an instant society.
Instant frozen dinners.
Instant fast food.
Instant cash.
Instant access to anyone with a cell phone.
Instant information on the internet.
Instant mashed potatoes.
Instant oatmeal.
That's not so bad. But when we try to make instant Christians,
that's where instant is not so good.
We want people to know God, but sometimes we try to make it happen too fast.
So what's wrong with that?
Imagine going to a doctor. Before even looking you over or talking to you, he recommends a certain medication. Would you take it? Of course not.
But often we're offering Jesus as a solution when most people don't even know they have a problem.
Most often it just takes more time.
Time for the other person to get to know you. Time for you to talk to them about the old-fashioned problem of sin. And once they understand there's a problem, only then will they be ready for God's solution to the sin problem. That's where the good news of Jesus comes in. There are no shortcuts and no instant fixes.
Instant might be good for mashed potatoes and frozen dinners, but instant is not so good with the good news.
Inspired by the book The Way of the Master by actor Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort.
A message from the Truth Network.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown here answering questions that I previously solicited on Twitter. So I'm not taking your calls. As you are listening to this broadcast, I should be traveling to England, unless you're listening a few days later, in which case I might be traveling back from England. But let's go over to Hot Rod Van. Why did Jesus curse and kill the fig tree in Matthew 21:19? In other words, was that a right thing to do if it wasn't time for figs yet and he curses it? Like, you haven't borne figs yet, but it's not time to bear figs. Let me read to you what Professor Craig Keener says in his IVP Bible background commentary. This is to the parallel passage in Mark 11. Professor Keener says, at this time of year, edible figs were still about 6 weeks away, but the bland fruit had recently appeared on the tree in late March that would become ripe by late May. These were the early figs that preceded the main crop of late figs, which were ripe for harvest from mid-August into October. If only leaves appeared without the early figs, that tree would bear no figs that year, early or late, because everyone would know that it was not yet the season for real figs. Jesus is making a point about trees that only pretend to have good fruit, compare Jeremiah 24. And some Jewish stories, exceptionally holy men could curse others or objects and so destroy them. Jesus exerts genuine authority to curse only here as an acted parable to his disciples. So, in other words, even though it wasn't the time for the real figs, it was the time when you could see if the tree was going to be fruitful that season. So you could already tell it wasn't, even though it was giving a certain appearance. You could already tell it wasn't, hence the cursing as a symbolic act. So that, I think, is a pretty straightforward and accurate explanation there. Of course, I defer to Professor Keener on these kinds of things. All right, let's keep going here. All right, tell you what, another question from Hot Rod Van. It relates, so I'll get to it. I didn't want to do two, but I'll get to it. My wife asks, in Matthew 24, does the blooming fig tree that Jesus talks about refer to Israel and the Jews returning to Israel? If so, does the generation that shall not pass refer to a single generation as we know it today? So when Jesus says in Matthew 24 that when you see the fig tree blooming, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things coming to pass, you know that the end is near. You know that these things are all about to be fulfilled. So it is a very common interpretation to say the fig tree represents Israel. Others even claim that the cursing of the fig tree was God's way of saying God is finished with Israel forever. Of course, if that's the case, then why does he talk about the fig tree blooming in the future? I don't see the fig tree as a primary symbol of Israel in the Bible. You have the vine as a common symbol. You have the olive tree in Romans 11, or the vine, say, in Isaiah 5 and elsewhere. There are a couple of references to fig trees symbolizing Israel, but it's not a primary reference. And then in Luke, when it says fig tree and all the other trees, it would just seem to be a generic reference. Like, hey, when you see this happening, like when you see the clouds coming over and you hear the thunder and you know that rain is coming, right? That he's just making a general statement. Now, some claim he's saying when you see certain signs in Israel and the nations, this is an indication that this is the final generation. The problem is, if you look at it in that way, well, that was 1948 with fig tree blooming, Israel restored, and now we're over 70 years out of that. Those of you that will be joining me in Israel in May, that'll be the 75th anniversary of Israel when we're there. So that's obviously longer than a generation. Well, it's Jerusalem coming back into Jewish hands in 1967 in the Six-Day War. Well, hang on, that's over 40 years, 50 years, 60. So anyway, I personally don't look at that as a sign that it's speaking about Israel. I look at it as a generic statement. Hey, when you see this happening in nature, you know the end is near. Now, does the restoration of Israel tie in with end time prophecy? Of course, absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. No question about it. Is it highly significant? Yes. The table has never been more set than it's set today, but not with a specific generational time frame tied in with it. And let's see here. I got to this question. And all right, Jesse, I get to your question as well. I would love to have this question answered. It says in the Bible that Samson lost the spirit, but then he repented. It also says this of King Saul, but he did not repent. How do we reconcile this with Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and even within the Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, most particularly, that seems to indicate that once you fall away, you can never come back. All right, first, when it comes to Samson, there was a covenantal agreement. As long as he had long hair, even if he was living in all kinds of sin, he still had the power and authority. Remember Judges 16, that this was just something that God gave him. That Judges 16, he sleeps with a Philistine prostitute, wakes up in the middle of the night, and then is supernaturally empowered, carries the city gates on his shoulders. So even though he sinned, he still had the power. Now his sin and flirting with sin ultimately cost him his life. His flirting with sin ultimately cost him great humiliation. And because of that, he allowed his hair to be cut off, and that's when he lost his strength. But once the hair grew back, it's that simple. He had his strength again, and he was willing to lose his own life to kill the enemy Philistines at that point. As far as Hebrews 6, though, if you read it one way, and it seems to be a natural reading of the text, that you, once you know the Lord, if you fall away, that you cannot return. I don't believe that's what it's saying, simply because of the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, the whole theme of Scripture, a major theme of Scripture, is God's mercy calling us back, calling us back, calling us back. He says to Israel in Jeremiah 3 and 4, I've divorced you, and you've been with other lovers. I'm not supposed to have you back, but return, but return. The whole parable of Luke 15, the threefold parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, what's the message there? You can turn back, you can turn back, you can turn back. What do we find at the end of James, the fifth chapter, Jacob, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, which I've quoted many times when I signed my new book, Why So Many Christians Have Left the Faith. Those are the scripture verses I put. Those that already got the signed book, you know, I put those scripture verses in there. So what's the message? The end of Jacob, James, that if someone turns away, they've been in the Lord, they turn away, and you can bring them back. You've saved the soul from death and covered over a multitude of sins. So God is constantly saying to the backslider, turn back, turn back, turn back. Some say, no, Hebrews 6 means that you have a form of religion and a form, and you see him and then you fall away. There's no coming back. Well, that makes no sense at all that would be more severe than knowing the Lord and turning away and then being called back. And what's described there really seems to be people who have experienced God for themselves. So what's the key? And the ISV is the one translation I'm aware of that seems to bring this out, that while you are in a state of crucifying the Son of God afresh, by what? By going back, Here it's talking to Jewish people. By going back to your tradition, Jewish people now who say, I can go back to the temple practices. I don't need Jesus. I don't need the Messiah. Hey, friends, Michael Brown here. You know, it seems the whole country now is talking about revival. Could it be that a fresh wave of revival is here? Friends, I've said for decades, without a fresh wave of revival in the church and awakening in society, it's over for America as we know it. And that's why I wrote the book, Revival or We Die. A Great Awakening is Our Only Hope. Friends, when you read this book, it won't just give you a vision of what revival can do in society, in the church, but in your own heart, in your own life. It'll light a fresh fire in you. It'll ignite something in you, a hunger, a desire, a vision of what God can do through a yielded life. Revival or We Die. Even have a whole chapter where I share intimate, open prayers I've prayed to God, even in recent years, to ignite afresh a first love in me. I believe as you read it, something will be ignited within you as well. But you know, whenever revival comes, there's controversy. And that's why I wrote the Revival Answer book. I wrote it in the midst of the Brownsboro Revival, answering the many honest questions. Is there too much emotion? What about shaking? What about falling? What about unusual things that happen in revival? And can we really expect revival in the last days, or will things only get worse? When you order this hardcover edition of Revival or We Die, I want to give you this book, the Revival Answer Book, 300-page book. I want to give it to you absolutely free. So here's the number to call, 1-800-538-5275. That's 1-800-538-5275, or go to AskDrBrown.org. Just click on shop, and when you do, you'll see this special offer, the hardcover edition of Revival or We Die, A Great Awakening is Our Only Hope, along with the Revival Answer Book is our free gift to you when you order. One more time, the number to call, 1-800-538-5275. The time for revival is now.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us today. Not giving out the phone number, although I just thank someone for their call. It's just habit. Not giving out the phone number because I'm answering your Twitter questions. And again, thanks for praying for me. As you're listening to this, I should be en route to London. If you're listening to the podcast after, I could be there already. But we're praying for grace on this trip, and especially looking forward to the debate with Zakir Hussain on whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible on Monday night. So thanks for praying for that. Honestly, I don't know why it's a debate a Muslim would want to have. It's such a losing proposition to me. The very best proof texts that are offered refute themselves within themselves. I mean, there are no good proof texts for their position in the Bible. But I've been challenged to do this quite aggressively by Mr. Hussain, and they were actually willing to pay my way over there. Think of that, to do this debate. And then another one is Jesus God according to the New Testament, because I told them I'm not going to debate Quran. That's not my specialty. I've got 3 years of classical Arabic. I know certain degree about Islam, but that's not my specialty, and it wouldn't be fair and right for me to debate an Islamic apologist on something I'm not expert in. I want to be a good witness for the Lord in everything I do. But they really wanted me to be over there. I said, well, I'm going to be there. I can stay one extra day, hence the one debate we're doing rather than two. So let's pray that many eyes are open, that the faith of Christians is strengthened, and that the eyes of many Muslims will be opened to help bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus, Yeshua. All right, this is from Threefold Cord. Deep dive here. Love these types of questions. Saul and God had a very tumultuous relationship, as we have all had at one time. I always find the evil spirit that was on Saul in 1 Samuel 19:9 interesting. I also wonder if it ever departed during his life. Hopefully his last words were a confession before he committed suicide. We don't know that, of course. We all hope for that. Solomon, how did he die, in right relationship with God or not? We don't know. When we know someone was in wrong relationship with God, we hope that before they died, they got right with God. But we don't know that. As for the spirit that tormented Saul, certainly at times he got relief. As David would play, for example, he would get relief. And then it seems that other times this tormenting spirit would just come on him and he would act irrationally or with tremendous anger. So we really don't know in terms of long term. There's no evidence that he was absolutely set free from this torment at any time in his life, that he got, quote, delivered. If he had submitted his life fully to God and truly repented, I believe he would have been set free for life. But there's no evidence that he did that. He may have been tormented to his last days. We don't know, but certainly a very tragic figure, especially he starts well. He starts with humility, but then quickly gets off on the wrong foot. And one of the more tragic figures in the Bible, really. And there we could have been talking about the son of Saul instead of the son of David. I mean, theoretically, we know God foreknew Jesus coming through David and predestined that. But God would have given him a lasting dynasty if he had obeyed, if he had honored the Lord. Instead, God gave it to David, all in the foreknowledge and plan of God, but still very tragic figure. All right, let's see here. Matthew, baptism of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Wondering what it means and ways you've seen it, quote, applied in churches for good or bad. Well, the only ones that really, quote, apply this are Mormons, and I believe they apply it quite wrongly. The problem is this is the only reference we have to it in the New Testament, and scholars debate the actual meaning of it. There's one possibility, somewhat unlikely, but possible, that the Corinthians were actually baptizing people in the name of dead relatives and things like that, or on behalf of dead relatives, as the Mormons do. And even though Paul thought it was a wrong practice, he was saying, look, you're doing this, and yet you deny the resurrection of the dead. Why on earth are you doing this? What's your purpose in doing this? You deny the resurrection of the dead, and yet you're baptizing on behalf of the dead. Why? If the dead are not going to live again. So even though it was a wrong practice, Paul was using it to rebuke them for their lack of belief in the resurrection of the dead. It's possible, but it's problematic because you think Paul would correct it on the spot and say, but of course, that's a wrong practice. There are various interpretations that have been given. Some think that it was in memory of martyrs. Some tie it in with a Jewish purification rite. We simply don't know for sure. So I don't know what a right application would be. I can say with certainty that the Mormon application is wrong, that the Mormon application that you can somehow be baptized on behalf of dead relatives or in a vicarious way on their behalf, we'd all love that thought, right? It's a lovely thought. It's a beautiful thought. It's a redemptive thought that we could do something that would now, quote, save or redeem a loved one that died outside of the Lord. Of course, it's just absolutely contrary to the whole testimony of Scripture. And as we often know, that it's we're reminded in Hebrews 9:27 that it's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no redemption after death. So whatever the practice was that Paul was referring to, we really don't know for sure, except to say it's not what Mormons are doing, because that's contrary to the rest of Scripture. And nowhere in the New Testament does it say this is something we should be doing. Therefore, it's just a question mark that we have and nothing beyond that. All right, let's see. Matthew 24:34, the word generation, is there a better option? So Jesus saying there in Matthew 24:34 that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Dr. Gary DeMar, whom I've debated about this, is very strong, saying a mountain of scholarly evidence shows that all of Matthew 24 was fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Of course, I categorically reject that argument and say there's a mountain of scholarly evidence against that. More importantly, the plain reading of the text is against it, because the disciples were asking him in Matthew 24:3, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In their mind, it was all going to happen at the same time. So he answers the question about the destruction of the temple and his coming at the end of the age. He answers them all together. So these are woven together as one. with some things having application to that first generation with the destruction of the temple in the year 70, and other things having application to his return at the end of the age. And he's already told us in Matthew 13 that the end of the age, that same Greek phrase which is found three times in Matthew, he's told us in Matthew 13 the end of the age is a harvest, and good and bad are brought in. That's not the destruction of the temple in year 70. It's not a description. That is the harvest of souls at the end of the age. More importantly, at the end of Matthew 28, he says, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, when Dr. DeMar and I discussed that, he said, right, this is the way to understand it. I'm with you always, comma, even to the end of the age, meaning I'm with you always and even up through the destruction of the temple, which, of course, makes no sense in terms of with you always, even up to the destruction of the temple, right? And that word now has no meaning for any of us after this. No, there is, and I didn't catch this when we were doing it because I didn't have the Greek memorized in my head. But there's no comma there with even. It is I'm with you always to the end of the age. So unless you're going to take this glorious, beautiful, precious promise that Jesus has given his ecclesia, his body, his family, his church, and say that he's not with us always as we go into all the world and make disciples, that promise is not there, that he was just telling his disciples, I'm with you always until the destruction of the temple. No, no, no. That is, you talk about a mountain of evidence against that position. There is a massive mountain of evidence that recognizes this is a word to believers for all generations until he returns, the end of the age. So we know that Matthew 24 is not just talking about the destruction of the temple. It is also talking about what happens at the end of the age, not the end of the age of sacrifice, the end of the temple. No, no, no. The end of the age when he returns and sets up his physical kingdom here on this earth. All right. So what do we do then with Matthew 24:34? That all these things will happen, this generation will not pass away till all these things will happen. Some try to argue that the word generation there just means race. And it's saying that this race, the Jewish people, will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. It's possible, but I put it way down on the list. I don't think that's what it's talking about there. It's not the most natural reading of that text. Others would argue this generation is used throughout Matthew to speak, yes, of the contemporary generation, but meaning this generation of wickedness, this generation of rebellion, and that this generation of rebellion, in other words, this kind of people, that the world in rebellion, that will not pass away until everything is fulfilled. That's another way to read it. That's more plausible than to say it means this race. Another argument would be that there is a twofold application there. Just like in passages like Ezekiel 36, which referred to the children of Israel coming out of Babylonian exile 2,500 plus years ago, and then the children of Israel coming back to the land of Israel today. You have numerous passages that overlap and are woven together like that in the Old Testament. Or we'll have the first coming and the second coming back to back as if it's just one event, and then you realize, no, there's at least 2,000 years between those two events. So another way to read the text is that which he's speaking about in terms of the destruction of the temple, this generation alive here that sees these things will not pass away until all this happens. You see this beginning to happen, you're going to live to see the temple destroyed. And then in a secondary application, that this generation that sees all these things happening at the end of the age, those parts of Matthew 24 that have to do with the second coming, they will not pass away. That generation will not pass away until you see the rest. So you lived in 70 AD or up to that time, you see these things getting close, you see the Roman armies approaching, you see the abomination of desolation, time to flee. You know you're going to see this temple come down. You're living at the end of the age, you see these final signs and a final abomination of desolation and the imminent signs of the Lord's return. You know you're going to see him return. That's another possible way to read the text. So either way, there are so many things in Matthew 24 that clearly have not yet come to pass that you cannot apply at all to the year 70. And then you end up applying all kinds of other passages to the year 70 and almost leave nothing in terms of future return of Jesus and future resurrection and make the destruction of the temple in the year 70 as if it was important for the Gentile nations as well. The fact is it was a momentous event, but not nearly on any level, a fraction of the momentous event that we're waiting for, the return of Jesus in the clouds for every eye to see, where we'll be caught up to meet him and descend together with him as he establishes his kingdom on the earth. All right, we got one more segment. We will be right back.
Chronic inflammation is the greatest health threat to humanity. Infections, injuries, toxins, poor diet, and chronic stress can attack your immune system and lead to chronic inflammation. But now there's a solution you can fight this dangerous silent killer with: Nopalea. Made from the superfruit of the Nepal cactus, containing a unique group of bioflavonoids clinically shown to reduce chronic inflammation.
In a random, double-blind, placebo-controlled study, it showed a reduction of elevated at-risk C-reactive protein levels, resulting in an improvement in range of motion in the back, neck, and joints, and an overall improvement in the quality of life.
Nopalea has helped thousands of people by lowering levels of chronic inflammation.
So call now 800-811-9628 or go to trivita.com. Use the promo code BROWN25 for 25% off your first order. And Trivita will give a substantial portion of your order to help support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. Or call 800-811-9628. Let's hear what customers are saying.
A couple of months ago, I discovered Nopalea, and I started taking it every day like they suggested, and I started to have more movement and not feel the same stiffness. It keeps me going. I don't have to take days off anymore. I don't have to wear the brace around my back. I love Nopalea because I can go out and run with a girl that's half my age and still stay stride for stride with her, and my joints and my knees aren't bothering. It's fantastic.
Call now, 800-811-9628. Or go to trivita.com. Use the promo code BROWN25 for 25% off your first order. Or call 800-811-9628. That's 800-811-9628.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, and thanks to our sponsor, Trivita, helping to bring this broadcast to you and helping us spread the Line of Fire around the nation. If you haven't checked out the supplements, great way to be a blessing in your own life, as well as to be a blessing to many others who will hear the broadcast through Trivita sponsorship. So go to Trivita.com, use the code BROWN25, Trivita.com. Brown25 to get you 25% off. And that'll also let the folks know at Trivita that 100% of your first order will be donated to the Line of Fire to help our radio expansion. So thanks for standing with us. And hopefully you're benefiting from these wellness products as well. So David asked, what are you doing in London, Dr. Brown? I cannot give out the address for where the debate is going to be. It's going to be at a university in London. Perhaps just because of publicity things or word getting out in public, we were just told by the university that we can get out the information privately. So if you live in London and would love to attend the debate, I would love to see you there at this particular university. Just write to us at info@askdrbrown.org. info@askdrbrown.org. This is going to be Monday night, March 20th, and just say that you're interested in attending the debate, and then we'll send you the address privately. So that's how we have to do it. Saturday, we'll be at a church in London with a Messianic conference, some great speakers there, and then Sunday in Manchester. So all that, the Saturday, Sunday info is on our website, askdrbrown.org. If you have our app, Ask Dr. Brown Ministries, also you just click there on itinerary, you can find out wherever we're going to be. Best of all, if you just sign up for our emails, whenever I'm coming your way, anywhere in the world, we will send you a note so that you'll know where the meetings are and how to meet us there. All right, so make sure you sign up for our emails, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Do that today so we can stay in touch with you. Let's see. Fred, in Acts 21, Paul offers a purification sacrifice. Will there be sacrifices offered in the millennial kingdom? Would there be a case for Jewish believers to offer them now if a third temple were built? I think the most recent time that I offered, answered the question about sacrifices in the millennial kingdom was this past Thursday or Friday. So just check our broadcast from last week. I do believe there'll be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, either looking back to what Yeshua did on the cross or just functioning more for outward purification, whereas reconciliation and forgiveness comes through what was done on the cross. But would there be a case for Jewish believers offering up sacrifices if a third temple were built? I do not believe so. I could not see myself doing that now in this age, especially participating with those who would think that those sacrifices had a certain efficacy that they didn't have, and those who had rejected the Messiah now going ahead with this third temple as if this was a sign of a different Messiah, a traditional Jewish Messiah being revealed as opposed to Jesus, the Messiah. You say, well, Paul did it. Paul did it before the temple was destroyed. I do believe there's a distinction. And in this age, until Yeshua returns, there'd be no place for sacrifices or offerings. And if there are sacrifices for offerings in the millennial kingdom, they will have a different function. So I've read cases where people have said, yes, we should be praying for the rebuilding of the third temple, not just because it ushers in the Messiah, but also because it's important. No, I don't believe that at all, personally. I do not believe that the building of the third temple is something that would be of significance to believers other than its prophetic significance and what it means for the Jewish people at large and in terms of praying for their eyes to be opened. All right. Let's see. Elizabeth for Trump. This is a serious question. I've always wondered how it is that the demons don't use our passwords, credentials against us. Obviously, God has said that there's a limit on their power, but I'm still curious how that works. It's an interesting question. All right, so number one, demons are not human beings. In other words, demons are not getting online and typing in passwords, right? Demons are not trying to steal our identity and use our credit cards to buy things. So we're talking on a very different realm to start, that there's the natural realm and the spiritual realm, and they're not operating in that natural realm. They can affect the natural realm. You could be attacked physically, have physical sickness because of demonic assault or things like that. But this is not a matter of demons intersecting on that level with human beings, right? So that's the first and most obvious answer, that they're not getting online and using passwords and things like that or credentials to steal our identity. That's one. Two, yes, of course there are limitations on what Satan can do. I believe that any of us could be taken out by the enemy in one way or another if he had absolute power to do whatever he wanted to do or authority to do whatever he wanted to do, that he knows our weaknesses and he could come in an overwhelming way that would be too difficult for us to resist at a given time. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that we won't be tested or tempted above our strength, but God will make a way of escape for us. So there are limitations on what the enemy can do. We can obviously open the door to him more, but even if we open the door to him, it's not like, oh, now he's got my passport information, so he's going to masquerade as me. No, because they're not human beings. So we're talking apples and oranges in that regard, although for sure, God does limit what Satan can and cannot do. Okay, Daniel. I heard Dr. White mention, James White, my buddy, that there is some debate if Paul invented the term arsenokoitai, or arsenokoitas. He mentioned that he may have gotten the term from a Jewish document. This was during a video conversation with Brandon Robertson. Right, so 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, uses two Greek words. One of them, malakos, and the plural malakoi, having to do with being soft, effeminate in this context, clearly having to do with what would be called the passive partner in the homosexual sexual act between man, the so-called bottom. So there are roles that are played. A man that looks effeminate or tries to act a certain way so as to seduce other men. So the words used together, that and then the plural arsenokoitai, that indisputably refer to homosexual practice. The fact that the NRSV tries to water it down is completely without any lexical, contextual, exegetical justification. Completely. 100%. It's simply a capitulation to the spirit of the age. Nothing less than that. So what does the term mean? Well, it's literally lying with a man. And it's taken from the Septuagint, the Greek, that's found in Leviticus 18:22, and then more specifically Leviticus 20:13, which speak of a man lying with a man. So where did the term come from? It's used in later Greek literature. So after New Testament times, it's used in other settings. But before New Testament times, there's no example of the word being used. Now, you have similar form words of a man lying with a man. You have other things lying with. So we can talk about other sexual acts that are sinful. So our best understanding is that either Paul himself coined the word, and again, it was in a way that's done in the Greek language of putting these words together. So it wouldn't have been the first time that something was joined together with lying with. So a man lying with a man lying with an animal, man lying with his mother, or for whatever the things would be, they could be joined together like that. So either Paul created the word, which had a very clear meaning, an indisputably clear meaning to those first hearing it, based on the Greek translation, the Septuagint of Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, either of those verses. Either he coined it or it was coined by another Jewish writer before the time of Paul or during the time of Paul, and he borrowed it. So that's the best understanding. It clearly has a Greek-Jewish origin. It clearly comes into use for the first time documented in the writings of Paul there, and then again in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. So that what Dr. White said is what other scholars say as well. That either Paul coined it or another Jewish writer in his day or shortly before him coined it. But his is the first specific reference we have, and then references to it in the years and centuries that follow. All right, let's just see here what I can answer quickly. Let's try this one from Nick. Is it possible that we're reading kateko and katekon wrong in 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking of the one that restrains? Instead of restraining, couldn't this be a reference to Satan holding fast to his position in the heavenlies, then being expelled in the midst of the 70th week following Revelation 12? Nick, that's an interesting reading, but really it's not what the Greek is saying. There's something restraining this man of sin. There's something restraining lawlessness. Satan, who is the epitome of the man of lawlessness, who is the one who empowers the man of lawlessness, is not holding back the revealing of the man of lawlessness. So it's an interesting reading, but it really doesn't fit with what the Greek says, which is some type of restraining force that is holding back the evil, that is holding back the lawlessness, whether it was Roman government, law and order, or the emperor that had, as much as the emperor himself could be full of sin and corruption, he still had a stabilizing role, or the Roman government, or just law and order in general over society. You know, when that's taken out, then chaos can break. The dispensational pre-trib reading says that it's the Holy Spirit in the church, and when the church is taken out, then the restraint is gone. For many reasons, I reject that reading. But the spirit of it, the mentality behind it, that there's something positive or right that is restraining, holding back the final onslaught of evil at the end of the age, that is a right reading of the text. So as interesting as your interpretation is, it's not one that I would look to. There are many, many different interpretations there, but that's not one that I would put on my list personally, simply because of the meaning of the words. Hey, thank you for the questions. Thank you for all the great Twitter questions. And remember, keep me in prayer and eager to give you updates on what happens on our learning trip.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.